One of my earliest memories as a child, happy memories, was when my parents came home from the neighboring town with a brand new stereo. It was a Lloyd's Hi-Fi dual cassette, or not cassette, dual 8-track, built-in tuner, and turntable, and a whole bunch of records, all kinds of different records, predominantly German opera and country and Western, which was fortunate because both were my favorite. Just no Kurt. I just cannot channel my inner Kurt. So hi-fi stereo. I had no idea what that meant, but later in life I came to understand that was high fidelity. And fidelity is a big part of the subject of what we're talking about today. And I looked up the definition in the dictionary of fidelity, and there's three different definitions of fidelity. The first is accuracy in details, or exactness. The example that was given was the movie's director insisted on total fidelity to the book. It had to be exact. Secondly, it is the degree to which an electronic device, such as a Lloyd's Hi-Fi stereo, can accurately reproduce its effect. So how well does it play what you're playing on it? How close to the truth does it get? But it's that third definition that probably speaks most accurately to what we're talking about today, though in a different context, and it is the quality or state of being faithful. And the example given, his fidelity to his wife. When we're talking about fidelity today, we're talking about spiritual fidelity. We're talking about Israel's faithful pursuit of God, their faithful worship of God. And the book of Judges, if it tells us anything, tells us a story of how badly they fell short of that mark, how they in fact failed in that quest. And the corollary of that failure was war. It was oppression. It was all kinds of nasty things. And what I mentioned, you know, when I read the passage for us and just tapping into the last bit of chapter 2 last week, is that there's two stories telling us the same thing. Much in the same way that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 give us two different perspectives of the creation account. These first couple chapters of Joshua, even as they touch into chapter 3, give us two different perspectives of what was the unraveling of Israel. And last week we talked about the fact that they had success and it went to their heads and they lost their way. Ironically, their success was the foundation of their failure. But the picture presented for us in this chapter, the balance of chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, is the fact that we have an entire generation they were infidels. They were not faithful. They were so many ways, they were just faithless. But they did not follow God. Throughout this passage, what we see is that, unlike last week where Israel stopped seeking the counsel of God, they adopted Canaanite practices, and they didn't follow through on the expulsion of the inhabitants of the land, what we see this week is some details that were left out, largely. One of the things we learn about Israel from this week's passage is that this was a new generation, and they did not know God. And because they did not know God, they did evil in the sight of God. Even though God sent them a judge, or a succession of judges, to deliver them from the oppression that was inflicted upon them for their sin, ultimately they didn't listen. And with each progression of the judges, they listened less and less and less. Daniel Block, great Old Testament scholar, points out that the farther one reads in the book, the more one realizes that far from being the solution to Israel's problems, the judges are increasingly part of the obstacle. And what we read in our passage before us today is that God left the Canaanites in the land to test them. And they failed that exam. They failed over and over again. And as a result, they never experienced peace. They never experienced the rest that was promised to them throughout Deuteronomy, throughout so much of those first five, well, the first four of the five books of the book of the law. The Torah. And really, that seems to be kind of the quest. That seems to be the end goal. That's the end game. Is we want to live in peace. We want to live in rest. We want to live in a neighborhood without crime, right? How many of us want to live in a neighborhood where our vehicles are constantly being broken into, where people are vandalizing our houses, where people are trying to break into our houses, where we feel under threat and under pressure and oppressed? Nobody wants to live in that neighborhood, do we? No. So I just want to talk about Mill Woods so badly right now, but it's like, move along, right? When we were shopping for a house, we were careful not to move into Mill Woods because we were conscious of the neighbors. But so we thought, well, we'll just get a different neighborhood. So we moved out to the Meadows, which rhymes with the ghettos. But we were there a week, and somebody eight blocks away got shot. Like, where have we moved to? Where have we gone? Where do we live now? But this was common occurrence for Israel. This was the wild, wild west. This was chaos and mayhem. And so much of it, they were the architects of. But I want to kind of focus on a message that would give us some hope and give us some peace and not focus on the negatives, but take the negative lessons that we can learn from Israel and invert them and focus on some positive applications of what this text might say to us. Because truly, if we want to experience God's peace, if we want to know what it is to live in a state of calmness, where we're not constantly anxious or ridden with cares and concerns, what might be some of those things that can lead us to that place where we can live in peace with God and in peace with the people around us, and especially in context of the church, at peace with our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so my first point, the first thing that I would like to land on is the fact that we can experience peace by knowing God. If we go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that, and all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. Everybody died. All the old people died. And there arose another generation after them that did not know God or the work that he had done for Israel. God makes himself known, and he expects us to make him known. What we see here in this passage is that Joshua's died, and the people are without any formal leadership, but they were okay as long as there were a lot of people around who remembered when, who knew God, who could tell the story of God. But evidently, there was this massive lapse in communication, because what arose was an entire generation of people who did not know God. Clearly, people had stopped telling the story. They stopped reading from the book of the law. And when people lose sight of God's grace, they lose sight of God and the sense of any obligation to him. And all that follows in the book of Judges is a consequence of Israel's loss of memory. We are all prone to losing certain memories, are we not? And as we get older, it becomes more and more precarious. I was in the odd position the other day of having to recite my phone number, and I couldn't do it without consulting my phone. What is my phone number? I know my cell number. What's my house number? We actually got rid of that line because it was just too much of a bother, wasn't it? But even my cell phone number, what is my number? But you know where this really comes to play? And again, this shows kind of a generational shift. Some of you are pretty tech savvy and tech happy, but how many of you have photo albums in your house? Hey, do you ever go through them? You know what it helps you do? Remember. You know what's important to do when you go through those photo albums? Is tell your children who everybody is. Tell them who they are and where you were and what you were doing so that they remember. And hopefully they'll tell their children, and they'll tell their children. Because it's always kind of a disappointing experience, isn't it, when we open up a box of photos and we're looking at pictures and we know that they belong to us. We know that the people in those pictures are somehow related to us, and we have no idea who they are. And you turn over the picture to hopefully somebody's written on it, but nobody has. And all of a sudden, you don't know who those people are. That's what happened to this generation of Israelites. They lost the picture of God. They couldn't see him anymore. They couldn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. And there's strong admonitions in Scripture to us all to keep telling the story. I mean, one of the sharpest is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, which most famously we think of the Shema, and we relate it to the greatest commandment. But it's so important that we hear what comes in behind it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Then we kind of stop reading. But these are the verses that are just as important. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you shall walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You will tattoo them on your body, and every time you look in the mirror, you're going to be remembering this, and you're going to tell somebody else. The somebody else is primarily your children. Everybody has a responsibility to tell their children. And this, of course, carries through the New Testament. We're all familiar with the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28 when he tells his disciples to go out and baptize everybody, teaching them to obey the things that he's taught us. And I think this is, you know, the passage that I've cited for you in Romans 10 so often gets attributed to preachers, but it's actually applicable to all people. It's in that great passage, chapter 10, right after we hear that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul goes on to say this. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are they going to believe if nobody ever tells them? Tell them. Tell somebody. We are in love with a very passive form of evangelism. You know, we'll go out and shovel the neighbor's walk. And that's a great thing. That's good. But they're not going to connect the fact that they are sinners and that Jesus died for their sin because you shoveled their snow. What shoveling their snow might do for you is create an opportunity to talk to them. But at some point, talk you must. The only way we're going to come to know is if somebody tells, if somebody speaks. Even if we go out to Jasper or Banff and look at the mountains, we can conclude that there is something greater beyond ourselves. But it is the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be preached. The very least that needs to be read. God bless Roman and Vicky who are putting the gospel in other people's languages so they can at least read the words of Jesus. But how many of us are reticent to actually tell somebody? And so often we're reticent to tell somebody because perhaps we just don't feel confident in ourselves to be able to do that because we just don't feel like maybe we know it. And if we don't know it, does not the responsibility fall then to somebody to teach or to learn? The question is, do people want to learn? I always think this is the power of testimonies. And what I say to people whenever they're being baptized, And sometimes I get pushback on the whole idea that we have to share our testimony before we get baptized. And invariably I'll get the objection. But I don't like speaking in front of people. No, I bet you don't. No, I get really nervous. I get tongue-tied. It's very uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. What do you think getting nailed to a cross naked does for somebody? Think he was nervous? Think he was uncomfortable? But he did that for you. Can you open your mouth for him? You maybe just explain to somebody that they are loved, they are cherished, and that a way has been made to reconcile them to God, and that it's only through knowing God that they can ever actually experience the peace that they're looking for. Can we actually muster the courage to do that? Do we love the Lord enough to learn how to do that? To rally our courage? Oh, that's just not me. You explain that to the Lord when you stand in front of him. Because you have no excuse now. You know, O man, what is required of you. Share the story. Tell somebody. I'm not saying you have to turn into Billy Graham and preach to 2.8 million people. You got to tell somebody. Surely there's somebody, you know. Knowing God, being encouraged in the faith, relating stories that reveal the character and the nature of God, inspire us to keep living the life he wants us to live. Look at what the scriptures say in chapter 2 and verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is not how God wants us to live. The evil that Israel did was worship of false gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Baals and the Ashtaroths, plural, were nature gods. I'm quoting somebody much smarter than myself. They were nature gods, male and female respectively, worshipped by the Canaanites. They were believed to control the weather and to have power to increase the fertility of soil, animals, and humans. And if you're in an agrarian society where you're trying to grow crops and raise animals, that might come in pretty handy, right? See, if your concept of Yahweh, which apparently they have no concept of Yahweh at all, but if there's any reticent knowledge, any residual knowledge of Yahweh, it is that God is a warrior. Israel's God fights for them. He is a general. He is the angel of the Lord. He's got a sword. He goes, he kills people. That's what he does. But we haven't seen any indication whether or not he can make the crops grow or if he can make my animals reproduce. Don't know if we can trust him with that, can we? We better hedge our bets. Better find us some gods that are in charge of that. We'll do whatever we have to placate them and pacify them and somehow appease them or manipulate them to get them to do what we need them to do. And that's exactly what they did. But that was a massive degrading of the people of God. Someone said, all false religion is based on works, on what the worshiper does or gives or achieves to persuade the deity to grant his request. The concept of grace is totally foreign, because that is the centerpiece of the revelation of the living God. Man would never have thought that up. Canaanite religion sought through its ritual prostitutions, its child sacrifices and mutilations, to persuade the deities to grant fertility to man, to beasts, and to crops. Nothing could have been further from the revelation of Yahweh in the Torah. Now, Israel's sin, if you boil it right down, was in essence the same as that in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to have control in some measure. What they didn't want was to rely on God, and they certainly didn't want to rely on grace. The temptation to be self-reliant is powerful. Just ask Frank Sinatra. Apparently, as his end drew near and he faced the final curtain, he stated his case, of which he was certain. He lived a life that was full and traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, he did it his way. But the real kicker is in the last verse of that song, the final confession. And it really doesn't get much more secular than this. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. But maybe a better song to consider is Michael W. Smith's Go West, Young Man, in which he says, I'm blazing a trail that leads to vice, so easily enticed by darker means. When out of the wilderness of choice, I hear that one still voice call to me, Go West, Young Man. Go west, young man. When the evil goes east, go west, young man. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. But if the evil's going east, just go west. Flee in a different direction. Don't be afraid to kneel. You don't do it your own way. What is man if he hasn't got himself? What if he has God? What if he has God? Do you really want to rely on yourself? Or would you rather rely on the Almighty God? So live a life that pleases God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the English Standard Version says, I therefore, Paul speaking of himself, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The NIV says it a little different. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling. The message in Ephesians 4:1 is about how we live our lives, not just what we achieve or who we are to the world. God is more concerned about our character than pedigree. He's more concerned about actions than words and service than status. In God's eyes, what gives our lives significance is living them with humility and gentleness, patience, love, unity of the Spirit, and peace. And I can almost hear the objection right now, but you just told us we had to go and tell, and you just said now that God doesn't care about our words. Oh, we are to share the gospel. That's God's story if you want to really start getting picky about it. It's the word saying, love you, man. But if I go and burn your house down, how is that loving? Figuratively, or literally, okay? If I love you, how am I going to treat you? Don't our actions, in fact, speak louder than our words? Isn't that kind of more to the crux of it all? Into all of that, people always wonder, okay, well, then how does God want me to live? What does God require of me? And that's not a new question, is it? Didn't the prophet Micah ask that same question? What do you want me to do, God? What is it that the Lord requires of you, O man? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, how do I do that? I don't know. Maybe be a voice for somebody who doesn't have a voice. Be a voice for those who have no voice. Be compassionate. Dispense grace. Let God be the judge. Did he just say we should never judge? Well, that's nuanced too, isn't it? We can say that things are right and we can say that things are wrong. But be compassionate, be gracious. God is the judge. He'll sort it all out. What our focus is on leading people to the giver of life. God'll sort out the judgment. Maybe we can focus on being grateful for all the good things that we have in our lives and maybe even some of the things that aren't always so great. Because sometimes those things that aren't so great actually cultivate humility. Ultimately, I think the message, especially in Judges, is don't worship other gods. Trust in the Lord and be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Lean into grace. Seek Him. first and only. Knowing God and living the life he wants us to live prepares us for the third lesson. We can experience peace by listening to godly leaders. This was the downfall of these Israelites, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges. The judges were a gift from God and an expression of grace. The judges were given because God loved his people as an expression of his compassion and because he longed for them to return to a close relationship of love with him. These judges were not a reward given because of the people's works of repentance, though that often preceded the deliverer's appearance, for sure. Pardon me, kicking things under here. But a gift of God's grace. God heard their cries for mercy and relented of his anger and his judgment and sent somebody to deliver them out of their mess. And yet so often there was rebellion and resistance to the person that God would send. But it should be said that it is good to know, isn't it? That there's always room for more grace. Sometimes God raises up people, sometimes men, sometimes women, who have the right gifts and abilities in the right place at the right time to meet his people's needs. And in this way, the nation was being taught how to totally depend on God. And yet they still didn't listen. This indictment seems reserved for future generations who continuously propagated the sins and errors of their fathers. Their failure to learn didn't just condemn their generation, but fostered the demise of their children and their children's children. There's that old saying, I like it a lot, if you're in a hole, quit digging. These guys had an excavator. they were going for it. They just wouldn't listen. To quote Arthur Kundel and Leon Morris, the voice of conscience can become dulled by successive acts of sin, and repentance can become more and more superficial until, ensnared in the character formed by a multitude of thoughts and actions, a miracle is needed to produce a genuine repentance and a seeking of the Lord with the whole heart. Listen to your leaders. It's actually a biblical concept. It's Old Testament. It's New Testament. It's the whole Bible. And what does it matter? It's the same God, beginning to end. And it is the Word of God, holy and inspired. Hebrews 13, 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you, just as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. It's amazing how much people want to argue all the time. And maybe as leaders we don't always have the answers. Maybe we don't always have the right answers, but we're not complete dum-dums either. We think about things, we pray about things, we make decisions. I remember talking to a denominational leader once, and they said, you know, we've done all kinds of studies, and we've determined the leading cause of burnout in pastors is pastoral care. So, you know, if we're calling you to this church, we don't want you to do any pastoral care. That's not what burns people out. You know what burns people out? Conflict and criticism. That's what burns people out. Who likes being nitpicked all the time? You can even see it in the hockey players at their interviews where the press is nattering at them. And you know full well that most of the people asking the questions have never ever played a game in the NHL, but they know better. They all know better, and don't we all? Am I not guilty of that? I am the perfect Monday morning quarterback. I really am, and even though I actually never ever played hockey, because as my mother tells the story, I complained that the ice was too slippery. Never made it even to entry-level hockey, but last night I'm watching the game, and that Bouchard, he really blew it there, didn't he? And what are we doing having a 40-year-old goaltender in net? Did you see that puck? He should have stopped that puck. I can assure you that if I ever got on the ice, I would shuffle out there using my stick for balance, and if I was able to slide the puck towards the goalie, if it got to him, he would have no problem stopping it. But somehow, I know better. When I was a congregant, which I was for 13 years, I was so often so much smarter than the pastor. I knew better. If I was the pastor, you know what I would do? God said, oh, yeah? Go sit over there. I was like, oh, guess it's not that easy. You know, they wouldn't listen to their leaders. Leaders died. They got new leaders. But they never listened to their leaders. Why wouldn't they listen to their leaders? Proverbs 12:15. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. God's desire is to deliver us from the effects and judgment of sin. We can accept this, surrender our lives to him who is the giver of life, and receive eternal life. Or we can resist, refuse, repel the offer of grace, but we do so at our own peril. When having been given the rule of the judges, it is plain that they still will not obey. They must then hear the third judgment, which really brings us to our final lesson. We can experience peace with God by learning from our mistakes. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Speaking of the Canaanites who were left in the land, they were there for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Again, quoting Daniel Block, Yahweh's provision of rulers who would throw off the yoke of the oppressors should have produced in the Israelites an overwhelming sense of gratitude for his grace. Even though the rulers functioned as agents of the divine presence, their accomplishments in the divine agenda were short-lived. As soon as these rulers would die, the Israelites would revert to their old ways. So God leaves the Canaanites in the land to test Israel. Of course, the test is not for the benefit of Israel, so he can tell whether or not Israel will be faithful. He sees all things, he knows all things. The test is for Israel, to give them an objective instrument that would declare to them the depths of their infidelity and the justice of God, that God was right when he judged them. But Israel does not learn from their mistakes. Rather, they flourish and even revel in their foolishness. It's like Arthur Fonzarelli could never admit that he was wrong. Hey, you remember that? I was... Yeah, I actually have a link to a YouTube video if you want to see it. It's fantastic. But you know what? As I was looking at all this, you know what the inability to admit you are wrong is? It is one of the key features of narcissism. I got this from a recent study from Oregon State University's the campus Cascades. They published this. It says, here's a quote. When most people find that their actions have resulted in an undesirable outcome, they tend to rethink their decisions and ask, what should I have done differently to avoid this outcome? When the narcissists face the same situation, however, their refrain is, no one could have seen this coming. In refusing to acknowledge that they have made a mistake, narcissists fail to learn from those mistakes. How's that, hey? I was looking at a business site about why is it so hard for us to admit our mistakes. This is a quote from Matthew Syed, author of Black Box Thinking. He said, after speaking with some of the world's most innovative business leaders and organizations, including Goldman Sachs, McKinsey, Procter & Gamble, Green Tech, and Oxford University, what he learned was that that psychologically, we can find it very difficult to learn from our mistakes. And this is what he says, we much prefer to edit our mistakes out or pretend that they were really successes. The stories we tell are simplifications of our lives, and we skip over anything uncomfortable because it can be very difficult to admit that we're not as smart as we'd like to think we are. And isn't that the truth, eh? We've all met that person who just will not admit that they were wrong, that just cannot admit that they've made a mistake. People are smiling. Maybe this is just uncomfortable. But, There's this great quote from George Santayana: "Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it." That is a very scrubbed up version of something we read in the Proverbs, specifically 26 and 11. "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." Israel would not learn from their mistakes. And if we want to experience with peace with God, maybe we can learn from our mistakes, not keep repeating them. For Israel, peace meant an absence from war, from conflict, from striving, from worry. And I think a lot of, or at least some of that applies to us today, depending where you live in the world, especially today. But you know, for where we are and the situation in which we live, anxiety has become a fantastically huge problem. People are not living at peace. People are not at rest. People are not calm. According to the government of Canada, in 2009, 1 in 10 people were being treated for an anxiety disorder. 1 in 10. In 2021, it was 1 in 4. 1 in 4. And so if you're looking at the government of Canada's website, and they've got all kinds of advice there for dealing with anxiety, but God's word also gives some advice for dealing with anxiety. See, the government of Canada says, focus on yourself. But God's word says, focus on God. The government of Canada says, learn how to relax. God's word says, learn how to pray. The government of Canada says, exercise your body. The word of God says, exercise your faith. The government of Canada says, avoid drugs, alcohol, caffeine. The word of God says, avoid sin. And it's not like the advice from the government of Canada is bad advice, but it's temporary advice. It's not lasting advice. It deals with symptoms, but it will never cure the disease. And I want to make this point. Whenever we talk about any psychological or emotional situation, it requires great wisdom to know when what somebody's dealing with is physiological or psychological or spiritual. Sometimes people deal with anxiety because chemistry in the brain is just off. Sometimes there's events in somebody's life, things that have happened to them, things that are going on that are causing them a lot of anxiety. And sometimes the problem is spiritual. Sometimes the problem is spiritual fidelity, that we're no longer faithful to God. And something within us stirs and vexes and contorts. Because if we are Christians, the Spirit living inside of us wants to be in concord with God. And so we might say that knowing God is the key to obeying God, which allows us to experience the love and the grace of God, which leads to peace with God. Israel's grief and the source of their anxiety was the result of not knowing God, which led to becoming proficient in the exercise of idolatry and all kinds of evil. They refused to listen to the people sent to help them, and as a result, they never knew peace. Spiritual infidelity is characterized by ignorance and arrogance, sin and selfishness, stubbornness and narcissism, pride and faithlessness. Spiritual fidelity is characterized by love and surrender, gratitude and grace, humility and faithfulness. If spiritual infidelity leads to chaos and death, then maybe, just maybe, the key to life worth living and life everlasting can be found in spiritual fidelity. Amen. Dale, would you and your team come and